Something that I find frustrating is the current backlash against the saying thoughts and prayers. Specifically prayers. Couldn't care less about thoughts. I do agree with the sentiment, the idea that if we are only offering prayers to people in need when we can do other things to help them, that's wrong. James made this point when he talks about faith without works in Scripture, that if we only say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, praying for people, that's not enough. So inasmuch as this is an objection to virtue signaling or to avoiding compassion, great. However, implicit in the complaint is usually the idea that prayer is just a throwaway action, that it's pointless or useless, even insulting to tell someone that you are praying for them. As if people's alternatives would do any better, right? Sending you good vibes, positive energy. What does that even mean? You have power to control energy fields around us? Are you a sorcerer? Sure, there are plenty of times we should do more than pray, but we ought never do less. For if there is a real God in heaven hearing our prayers, then it's actually the best possible thing we can do to call on his great power and love in the midst of our great needs. And there's something instinctual about telling people that we'll be praying for them. Because we know intuitively that we need help from someone beyond us, a higher power, if you will. And we know intuitively that prayer is a way to demonstrate our love and compassion. Like, some of the most comforting and encouraging things ever told me were people assuring me that they were praying for me. So, rant aside, if we have confidence that prayer is valuable, powerful, and does change things, how comforting and encouraging would it be to know that Jesus was and is praying for us? Like, what if you actually overheard Jesus praying for you in the other room? What would that mean to you? How seen and known and loved would you feel if you heard that? What do you imagine that he'd be praying for in your life? Believe it or not, this isn't just hypothetical. Jesus did, in fact, pray for us. We also know some of what he prayed for us and is likely still praying for us. See, John 17 gives us a little window to listen in on a precious, sacred moment of Jesus in the extremely limited time he had left before his death, peering ahead through the annals of history and having us on his mind before he would die, pouring out his heart on our behalf. And that alone would be astounding and deserve our eternal praise. But he didn't stop then. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them or to pray for them. Knowing this should fill us with confidence, a calm confidence, an endurance, and a joy today. So what did Jesus pray for us? Well, let's turn to John 17 to see this once more. If you haven't already, John 17. We are currently two-thirds of the way through Jesus' prayer in this chapter, and we have heard him pray for his own glory before turning his mind to his disciples and entrusting them to his Father. And we saw this last week, that he was praying that they would be united and safe and sanctified or made holy. Without these things, it would jeopardize their whole mission. And so he prayed. Listen in on Jesus, starting from verse 15. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." This week, as we continue dropping some eaves, we'll hear Jesus focus in on our unity. Our unity. He already prayed for this back in verse 11. He said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." But now he's going to elaborate on that. Now, the danger and harm of disunity shouldn't be a surprise to us. We see it all the time. Broken relationships, church splits, denominational divisions, infighting. These things have done so much harm to the cause of Christ over the years. J.C. Ryle wrote this over 150 years ago, and it's just as accurate today. He said, "How painfully true it is that in every age, divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, 'When you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe.'" Jesus surely foresaw these challenges that his church would face, and thus he kept praying. Look in verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only," his original disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So before, he was praying for his first disciples and us only by extension. But now we don't have to think by extension anymore. He's praying for you and me and for every other true believer over the ages and yet to come. The early church had this immense privilege of having the gospel message, of hearing it firsthand. But the message was passed on generation after generation, all the way down to us. And some of the apostles wrote their message down to preserve it for the future. So we are still coming to believe in Jesus through their words. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." If you ever doubt Jesus' love, thinking, "Jesus couldn't actually care about me today. He did then," which means he definitely can still care about us today, the littlest people like you and me, even now. And his prayer reveals his desires for us today. What he especially wants for his people. So we saw he wants us glorifying him. He desires us to be sanctified for him. And here, Jesus desires believers to be united to God and to one another. His prayer makes this clear, that Jesus wants us believers united to God and to one another. Did you notice those two kinds of unity here? Because Jesus asked for both. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So he starts by asking that we would be one, united, unified with all other true believers. Unity is something to be desired. And it's not just because its opposites are no fun. As we read earlier together in Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. But what does this unity look like? It seems pretty comprehensive here, as Jesus goes on to pray that we would become perfectly one. Perfectly one. And this unity is being kept together as a unified people. We should share one mind, one heart, and one voice. We believe the same truths. We love the same values. We preach the same gospel. We should be one in purpose, in action, in love, in obedience, and in mission. Unity's opposites are strife, division, enmity, bitterness, divergent purposes or missions, and so on. However, being unified with other believers doesn't mean we'll become the exact same as them. No, it's more that we're on the same page and the same team. We're talking about unity, not uniformity or sameness. Okay, we should have unity. The Bible's very clear, unity in diversity. We don't all look the same, or talk the same, or dress the same, or eat the same, or learn the same. We don't all have the same relationship status, or the same amounts of kids, or drive the same kind of car, even if some may go about in one accord. Sorry. Some believers even cheer for the Dodgers, Chiefs, or Maple Leafs. Yet none of our differences, not even the serious ones, ought to take away from our unity. I think they actually enhance it. They make it more beautiful. I've been united to people who are very different than me. And that's a good thing. Think of the magnificent scene around the throne in Revelation 7 with a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Like, even once we're perfected in glory, we won't all be homogenized into one race or one language, but we will have one perfected voice and goal to glorify and enjoy God forever. Remember, we are meant to be one, Jesus says, as God is one. So united that we reflect the Trinity. But think about that. There are distinctions and diversity in the midst of the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not confused with the Spirit. The Spirit is distinct from the Father. They are different, yet they are one. I won't quote him here, but Michael Reeves talks about how Jesus' prayer request here in John 17 is not the sort of request for a single person God to make or receive. As a single person God, like some false gods out there, would want oneness to equal sameness. That's not our God. Jesus wants us united in diversity. So, does this being united imply that having our own little church separated from others is wrong? Should we maybe be trying to merge with all other churches around us? No, not necessarily. When it comes to other good gospel-preaching churches, there are still often good or at least understandable reasons for our distinctions. Sometimes we may even be more united by worshiping separately, as then differences of beliefs or practices would cause strife otherwise. As for other churches that no longer hold to God's truth or no longer preach the gospel, we can't unite with them. We must not. That would make a mockery of true unity, which is based on truth. If there's no common foundation to unite upon, can't pretend like there is. Now, all that said, there is a unity of purpose and mission that I think should unite many true churches together. It doesn't mean we merge into one super mega church. That's likely not even ideal. But we absolutely can and should work and pray with others toward our common goals. We're not meant to be silos or bunkers. We're meant to be embassies and outposts of the kingdom of God. All part of the same kingdom. All under Jesus. All after the same things. We want the lost saved. We want the needy cared for. We want prayer and worship to resound. We want workers to be raised up. We want missionaries sent out. We want our nation transformed. And we want the gospel to advance. So let's pray along with Jesus that his church would live out a unity that surprises those who see it. As I pointed out last week, the distressing levels of disunity in our world today do not mean that Jesus' prayer hasn't been answered. It has, in the most important way. Because even if we aren't living unity perfectly out yet, all true believers are already united. Objectively, we share an objective, blood-bought unity that transcends our differences. Ephesians 2:14 tells us, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He has made us one. So we don't make our own unity. Rather, we're called to maintain unity. Ephesians 4 says to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're to enthusiastically, to be eager to live out the unity that Christ procured for us and in us. We already share one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And this objective oneness is what is most true of his church, what is most true of us. Then out of that oneness, our unity should become increasingly evident and observable. Calvary, within our own church, this means that we must unite around the same core truths: who our God is, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and so on. But then we can have differences in peripheral beliefs or differences of methods, habits, preferences, ideas, opinions, and so on. We won't all agree on the best songs to sing, or the best ministry methods, or on finances, or parenting styles, or political engagement, or on building projects, or church planting. and we will definitely sin against and hurt one another at times. But when we have differences or conflicts or offenses, we can still maintain unity. That's just where forbearance and gentleness and humility and confession and peacemaking and forgiveness come in. If there is anyone that you know you are not united with today, I pray that the Spirit moves you to take the first step toward reconciliation, back toward unity. And may God indeed make us all one as He is one. But that's only half of the unity Jesus desires for His people. He also prayed, again in verse 21, Father, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So we are truly united to one another only once we're united to God. That happens first. In Jesus' prayer, he talks about how the Father is in him and he is in the Father, and then Jesus prays that we would be in them. That's united to the Godhead. Again, unity doesn't blur distinctions between us. We are not God, nor do we become God. But our spirits, believers, are joined to God in such a way that all that happens to God's Son happens to us. Like thus, when Christ died, we effectively died with him. When he rose, we rose. When he stands in perfect righteousness and sinless favor with God, so do we. This means that we can be no more deunited or disunited from God than any of the members of the Trinity can be. Does that not flabbergast you? That Christ has actually grafted us to himself forever? Like, we are spiritually inextricable from Jesus. Jared Wilson compares us to the temple. He says, the holiest of holies was the place where God's presence specially dwelled. But it would not be accurate to say God's wholeness was solely located in that physical space. God is omnipresent. So God was outside the temple and everywhere, but also he dwelled specially in the temple. This is like the indwelling presence of Christ in believers. We are in him, but he is also specially in us. Then another analogy says, think of a Russian nesting doll. Okay, where you open it up and there's an increasingly smaller doll inside. It says, picture just three. The middle one is us. We are inside Christ, so that when you open him up, you find us. And when you open us up, you find him again. Jesus prayed for this. He prayed for this, and then his dying and rising made it a reality. Praise the Lord. Our oneness in Christ, both vertical and horizontal, is an unspeakable blessing. And yet it's also very difficult to maintain and live out well horizontally. So, I believe it's vital that we keep our eyes on the reason for this. Why does Jesus want us to be one? He tells us why in his prayer, that Jesus desires believers to be united to God and to one another so the world may know Christ's gospel and God's love. Okay? He wants us united so that the world may know Christ's gospel and God's love. In other words, we aren't united together so we can look more impressive, so that people can admire us, so that we can build the best church building, or so that we can make a name for ourselves. Now, that actually sounds more like the unity of the Tower of Babel than the kingdom of Christ. Neither are we united together just so we can have a great group of friends. The desired result of our unity isn't to further our own cause, it's to further his. He said that in verse 21. He said that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That Jesus was sent by God might as well be a summary of his whole mission on earth and thus his gospel. That he came from heaven, sent by the Father in order to live a perfect life, die in sinner's stead, and rise again in glory. And us being one points to all this being real and true. How else could we be united like this? A multitude of once self-centered and self-reliant people, saved by grace from all over the world, all walks of life, all ages, all life stages, brought together as one people, united with one heart and one goal. How else could that happen? And truly, nothing else can transform the human heart like the gospel can. So, will the world around us see this in us? Because Jesus prays that they will, and that they'll take notice. May our unity be so otherworldly and compelling that the world is magnetically drawn to Jesus. For he deserves all the glory. Shockingly, though, the next line of his prayer says that the glory doesn't end with him. In verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." This is the inconceivable grace the gospel offers us. Honor and glory from the Lord himself. This world will dishonor you, shame you, and eventually make you feel totally worthless. Christ will honor you, share his glory with you, and make you feel completely loved. If you haven't received this grace of God yet, what are you waiting for? You can never be good or religious or faithful enough to earn this. It is a gift that Christ gives us, and Christ wants you to have it. He wants you to trust in him as Savior and Lord. I pray that you will. But how is this even possible? How can Jesus give us some of his glory? Especially with what we considered earlier in John 17, that God doesn't share his glory. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. One author said, those are words to cause a heart attack. Here's the idea. That God is not a miserly hoarder, hugging himself up in heaven, going, mine. No, as a triune God, the Father gives all his glory freely and fully to the Son and the Spirit. But then we are united to the Son. What happens? What happens when you take when you place a flower pot out in the sunlight? Flower can't help but soak in the nutrients of the sun's beams. We're the flower pots placed in the sunlight of Christ's glory. We're immersed in him and his light, and we can't help but soak in what he is pouring out. His nature, his character, his goodness radiates into us until we start to glow a bit. If you follow Jesus' flow of thought, he basically prays, Father, make them one. And then in verse 22 claims, I have provided all that is necessary to make them one. I, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. Like, I've given them my own glory, and that's all they need. Think about it. That other believer that you're fighting with, they are glorious in Jesus' eyes. And you have both been given the ability, the power to be kind and gracious and forgiving like Christ, because his glory has shone in you. Through our oneness, Jesus wants the world to know his gospel and also God's love. Verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Whoa. Did you catch that? God loves us as much as he loved his own son, Jesus. That should floor us. If you're having trouble wrapping your head around that, that's because we can't wrap our heads around that. It's breathtaking, eternal, infinite love. And the unity that we share with God and with each other should display this love that God has for us. He wants us to be seen as unfathomably loved. Not to show off, but to show the world how loving God can be to them too. Like, we've been caught up into the extravagant love of the triune God. Like, do you know the security of that love? Do you believe that he loves you like this? It's hard to believe. Do you believe that he loves you like this? Confidence and satisfaction will come from knowing his love. And confidence and satisfied people will really stand out in our anxious time and world. Lord, make this true of us. Cause your love to flow through us to the world. Consider today if the way your life interacts with other believers is communicating the gospel and love of God to unbelievers around you. Are your priorities clear to everyone? Is your love and compassion evident? Is your messy life inseparably embedded in others' messy lives? Or do you just come and go quickly, only wanting a privatized faith? Do you talk freely about what your community means to you, Would other believers meet you? I hope so. Notice that Jesus' hope for us is perfect oneness, which is obviously impossible for now. But don't be alarmed that we're not there yet. Like earlier, he prayed that we would be one. That is already true of us in Christ. But here he changes a word, praying that we'll become perfectly one. We'll become perfectly one. This is something we grow in over time. We're not there yet, but we'll get there. We'll get there. While the unity Christ desires for us is partly for the world's sake, he also means to do some amazing things for us through it as well. See, Jesus desires believers to be united to God and to one another, not just so the world may know Christ's gospel and God's love, but so we may know Christ's glory and God's love. He wants believers perfectly one so that they and so we may know Christ's glory and God's love. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. See, Jesus was about to leave his people behind on earth. So where would he be? He mentioned that back in verse 5, that he'd be in the Father's presence with eternal glory. Now, is it any coincidence that unite is the root word for reunited. I'm sure that you know the feeling of being apart from people you love. Whenever I'm separated from my closest loved ones for any long period of time, I look forward to seeing them again. I long to be reunited with them. And that's Jesus' yearning desire, to be reunited with us, his people. So he doesn't just want us in him, but he wants us with him. He doesn't just want us saved. He wants us. Can you believe that? Dare we say that Jesus misses us? That sounds crazy. But listen, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. May be with me. Like, we're not nearly that worthy. But his love is that great. Remember, his disciples who were distressed about his departure were overhearing this prayer. So how much must these words have encouraged their hearts over the next few days? And how much might they encourage us as we wait with anticipation for Jesus' return? So we will always be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This brings Jesus' prayer nearly full circle, returning to the theme of his glory. But this is the ultimate goal of our lives, whether we know it or not, to see his glory with our own eyes, to marvel and worship and bask in it. Now, this doesn't only happen in heaven. We get glimpses of his glory even now in answer to Jesus' prayer. Remember, John began his book in chapter 1 by saying that we have seen his glory. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. They saw it in his incarnation, in his goodness, in his godliness, in his perfect obedience. They saw it in his teaching, in his miraculous signs, in his compassion. Supremely, they saw it on the cross and in the empty tomb and in his ascension. And with faith, we see this too. Have you seen his glory? We can see something of it even now. But one day, we'll see the Son of God in all his unveiled splendor as he is. And we will be forever changed with just one glance. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Righteous Father is another title used only here in all of Scripture. Our Father is perfectly righteous, not a single fault in him, the standard of all righteousness. We are only righteous when we resemble him. The godless world doesn't know him, so God will be righteous in justly judging the world, and he will be proven righteous in justifying the ungodly through his Son. By grace, he enables us to know him, to know his gospel, to know eternal life. In verse 26, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. How would Jesus continue to make God known to us? We know this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And speaking of his love, Jesus didn't only want us seeing his glory one day, he wanted us experiencing his love every day. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So, we are not merely objects or recipients of God's love. We are clay that God's love molds into something beautiful. His love continually transforms us so that God's love becomes our own love, which we then show to others. As Michael Reeves explains, the mission comes from the overflow of love, from the uncontainable enjoyment of the fellowship. So it is with the Father and the Son, so it is with us. The Spirit catches us up to share in their pleasure, and it is that delight in them that fuels us to want to make them known. Our increasing love for the Father and the Son turns us to share their outgoing love for the world. We become like what we worship. Overflowing. Now notice in verse 26 those key phrases again, in them. In. Christ wants God's love to be in us as he himself wants to be in us. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So you see how this all fits together? Jesus wants us united to him and to one another so the world sees God's love and so we experience God's love. Would you say that you're experiencing the love of God today? Because it comes in countless forms. But are you specifically, are you experiencing it through your brothers and sisters in Christ and in your union with them? And on a deeper level, are you experiencing it in your union with Christ? That'll change your life if you let it. The Lord is weaving us together like a great tapestry. We don't see the finished product yet. Diverse threads that are nothing on their own, become something beautiful together. And we are unified, when we're tightly knit together, we begin to display his glory even now. So may the world get a glimpse of what's coming when they see us. And may we be blown away ourselves by what has already come for us. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Until we see his face fully, may we become one as God is one. Can you hear Jesus praying this for us? So, let's respond to his prayer with an amen. Let's pray together. Lord, for those here who have believed in Christ through the message of the gospel, I pray that we would be one, just as you are in the Son and the Son is in you. May you be in us, and us in you, so the world may believe that you sent Jesus. May the glory that you gave Christ be in us, may it radiate from us. Him in us, you in Christ, that we may become perfectly one, so the world may know Jesus. Lord, we desire to be with Christ. So may we be with Christ where he is and see his glory that you gave him. Righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, we know Jesus and we know that you sent him for us. May he continue to make your name known to us and known to the world, that the love with which you loved him may be in us and Christ in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.